Galatians chapter 5. This is week 2 in our Fruit of the Spirit series. We read all of chapter 5. I'm not going to do that today, but we are going to read verses 16 to the end of the chapter, verse 26. So beginning in verse 16, this is what Paul says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's thank the Lord for His Word. Father, this is Your Word, and we are thankful to have it as a guide, explaining to us, giving us understanding and insight into who You are and Your ultimate objectives in the universe and Your work in us. Without Your Word, Lord, we would be lost and wandering and hopeless. Thank You for Your Word. I pray that You would allow Your Holy Spirit to come and use my mouth and my tongue to preach these words to Your people, that we might all understand it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you want joy? Come on. How many of you want joy? I want some joy. You want joy. Tom wants a double portion of joy back there. We all want joy. Everybody wants joy. There's not a human being on the face of this planet that isn't on a joy quest. We all want joy. And while there are more and less obvious joy-aimed decisions in life, and while some choices, some decisions backfire and actually diminish joy, every decision that we make, every choice that we make is ultimately aimed at attaining more joy. Do you believe that's true? That every choice you make is aimed at gaining more joy? Let's take, for example, some obvious joy-related decisions. One person might choose, let's say, to go to South Florida in January because it is believed that white sand would bring more joy to the soul than white snow and cold. Kathy Walker. That's a joy-related decision. There's probably some truth to that. Some people get married because they believe that companionship with a spouse will render them more joyful than a life of singleness. You're not supposed to laugh at that one. That's a serious one. That's why, that's a motivation. We want joy, companionship with a spouse, more joy than being alone, being single. Other choices are less obviously tied to joy. Take, for example, the decision to join the military. while we might assume that people choose to join the military out of a sense of duty, responsibility, civic responsibility, honor, ultimately that decision, I believe, is a decision for more joy. So while duty and honor may be related to that decision, ultimately it's believed on the part of the person joining the armed services that to join will make them more joyful than to not join. Even evil choices, I believe, are, in a warped sense, joy aimed. Terrorists and murderers believe in their sin-twisted minds that the power trip of violence will bring them greater joy. Suicide, I believe, is a pursuit of greater joy. Now, I'm certainly no expert on the psychology of suicide. I know that there are a number of factors involved, but I don't believe it's a stretch to claim that a desire for greater joy lies at the root of suicide. A man who believes himself to be a burden to others, perhaps someone who's chronically, terminally ill, believes himself to be a burden to his family. And he believes that those family members, those loved ones, will be happier without him, is moved by that distorted sense of joy to end his own life. A woman who is incapable, it would seem, of coping with her depression or emotional pain may see no other way to find joy than to end her own life. We all live in an economy of joy constantly. And in the economy of joy, our every decision, conscious and unconscious, is based on the belief that a particular course of action will yield more joy than any other course. I challenge you. This is your homework assignment for this afternoon as you go home and rest and spend time with the Lord. Try to think of a choice, a decision that you've made in your life that does not have at its most fundamental, foundational level a desire for joy, a motivation of joy. Try to think of a decision you've made in your life that isn't motivated by joy. Even the most routine daily decisions that we make, I believe, are motivated by joy. I get up and I take a bath because I believe being a clean person is to be a more joyful, happy person than to be a dirty person. I brush my teeth because I believe that to not have cavities is to be more joyful than to have cavities. So I choose to brush my teeth. Joy, I believe, is at the root of every decision we make. When I walk in the door in the evening and I smell something cooking. Now, let me preface this. This is a fictitious illustration because this doesn't happen. But let's say I walked in the door in the evening and I smelled something cooking that I did not want to eat. Let's say Deborah got a wild hair and decided to cook Thai food or some other type of Southeastern Asian cuisine. I know that Thai food smells really bad because when I lived on campus at Southern Seminary, in the summer months, indigenous, local, tribal pastors from Southeastern Asia, Laos, Thailand, those areas, they would come to Southern Seminary because most of the traditional students were gone. They were, and there was room in the dorms, and they would hold special training classes. They would save money for years to come to the U.S., to our seminary, and study theology so they could go home and be better pastors. And so they would come, and in the summer months, they would set up just a whole block of rooms in these dorms, and the whole block of room would smell of the food. They had a kitchen in there, and it was just this, it was not something that I desired to eat. So let's say I come home, and Deborah's decided to cook Thai food, and I don't want to eat Thai food. I face a choice in that moment. I face a decision. And I will make the decision that I believe will render me the most joy possible in that situation. Here are my options. Number one, I can choose to eat what Deborah has prepared, even though I don't want to eat it. And be happy about it. Join the family at the table. Number two, I can choose to make myself something else to eat and sit down at the table and have dinner with Deborah and the kids. Or number three, I can just pout and not eat anything at all. So those are my options. If I choose option three, to just sulk, then basically what I'm saying is that I derive my deepest, my fullest joy from sulking, being hungry, and upsetting my wife. If I choose option two, to go and make myself something to eat, then I'm essentially saying that I value eating what I want to eat and being with my kids more than pleasing my wife. In other words, I can derive enough joy from eating what I want and being at the table with my kids to offset Deborah's anger and hurt feelings over not eating what she prepared. Now, I would choose option one. I don't know what the rest of you men would choose, but I would choose option one because, to me, there is more net joy to be gained in this situation from seeing my wife smile and sharing dinner with my family than from eating what I want to eat or pouting and eating nothing at all. That's the economy of joy. Every decision we make is factored in all kinds of factors. Sometimes the decisions we make don't yield immediate, instant joy. Only pain and suffering in the short term. Nevertheless, we make those decisions, don't we? Believing that the long-term joy payoff is going to outweigh the short-term pain and suffering. In an economy of joy, sometimes we have to spend some joy in order to make more joy in the long term. Jesus' obedience of His Father in going to the cross was not a choice calculated to bring Him instant, immediate joy, was it? The writer of Hebrews urges all Christians in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. When Paul says in Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, he's not envisioning joyless people. He's envisioning people who, like Jesus, have denied themselves the immediate gratification of temporal, earthly, fleshly joys, believing that the most exquisite joy possible, both in this life and in the life to come, is to be found in union with God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, you've crucified the flesh. He's not envisioning us just sorrowful and sulking all the time. He's visioning us as Jesus did, looking to a future joy, a greater joy, and therefore enduring present suffering. Joy is a universal human value. We all want it. We all value joy. Why is that? It's because God has made us in His image. Every human, Christian or not, seeks to do that which will bring him or herself more joy because we are made in the image of a God who does precisely that. The psalmist says of Him in Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. In Psalm 135:6, He says, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. But the source and the aim of Christian joy differs from the source and the aim of the world's joy, doesn't it? It better. Paul's statement, the fruit of the Spirit is joy, shows the radical realignment of our pursuit of joy with God's own pursuit of joy. And that radical realignment is made possible by the Spirit's presence in our lives. Today, we need to ponder this question. How does the Spirit's fruit of joy in our lives shape our pursuit of joy? How does the fruit of joy in our lives shape our pursuit of joy? Now, this question presupposes a couple of really important truths. The first truth is that the Spirit is actually present and presently producing joy in the lives of Christians right now. He's present. He's here, and He is producing joy in our lives. If we are in Christ Jesus, the Spirit is in us, and He's producing joy. Paul doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit will be joy someday out in the future. No, he says the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Love, joy, peace. Joy, like God's love, which we talked about last week, is something we can experience right now because we have the Spirit and He has us right now. How does this happen? How do we get the Spirit and how does He get us? Do we just wake up one day and decide, I want God's Spirit in my life. I'm going to go get Him today. Of course not. We have God's Spirit and He has us because we wake up one day, we go about our sinful lives, and at some point during the course of that day, we hear the gospel. And we hear it savingly. It's possible to hear the gospel, but to not hear it savingly. We have the Holy Spirit and He has us because we got up about our sinful lives one day and we heard the gospel and we heard it in a saving way. We heard it in church. We heard it on the radio, on the bus, or in the break room. We hear this piece of information. You are a sinner. But God loves you and offers to you freely forgiveness, newness of life, wholeness, eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son. That's how we get the Spirit, and that's how the Spirit gets us. It may be a preacher, it may be a classmate or a coworker whose lips are moving. But if you hear the gospel savingly, rest assured, it is the Holy Spirit who is speaking that word to you and applying that news savingly to your soul. And as the Holy Spirit comes on the breath of the gospel, renewing and taking up residence in your heart, your first impression is what? Love from God. This bowl you over, blow you away kind of love from God. I'm a sinner. That's what the saving word of the gospel does, is it lets you know you are a sinner, someone standing, deserving of judgment and punishment and condemnation. But the saving word of the gospel comes and it says, even though you deserve judgment and punishment, you are loved by the same God. So the first impression of the Spirit on our hearts is love from God. And as we said last week, our first impulse, the first impulse of a renewed heart, a born-again heart, is love for God through Christ. Because that's the gospel. You see, there's no gospel apart from Jesus Christ. There's no generic believing in God that saves you. Lots of people believe in God. But the gospel that saves is the word of Christ crucified. And the first impression of the Spirit upon a born-again heart is love from God. And the first impulse that we have is love for God through Christ. We have the Spirit of God because God gives Him to us through the gospel. And because the Spirit is God, the Spirit, like the Father and the Son, is constantly pursuing His own supreme joy. Isn't it awesome how we don't have to wait to get to heaven to experience true joy? We can experience it now. That's an awesome thing. Yet, it's sad, but some who claim to be Christians seem to be of the opinion that it's wrong to be too joyful in this life. There are the mindset that gloominess and sorrowfulness rather than joyfulness are the real signs of Christian maturity. Why is that? Because they're so worried about crossing a line. They're so worried about indulging the flesh in sin that they don't allow themselves to be outwardly joyful, which does so much damage to the cause of Christ. It paints both an inaccurate and an unappealing picture of the Christian life. I'm not saying that we as Christians should wear fake smiles or that we always need to be bubbly and exuberant. Falsely. I'm not saying that. But if our lives as Christians aren't marked by a joy that's real and a joy that's deep, either A, the Holy Spirit really isn't in us and we're just deceived, or B, we've gotten out of step with Him. When Paul says in verse 16, walk by the Spirit, he's not saying walk beside the Spirit. He's saying walk in the Spirit's power. Walk by the Spirit. Let the Spirit be your ability to walk as a Christian. When he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, he isn't just talking about fleshly urges like sexual immorality, drunkenness, those things that he lists there. He's talking about other fleshly urges like the desire for self-salvation. That's a fleshly urge. Did you know that? The desire to justify yourself before God. By doing what? By following all the laws and rules. Trying to earn your salvation before God. That's a fleshly urge. He follows verse 25. Let us also keep in step with the Spirit. With verse 26. Let us not become conceited. If you claim to be a Christian, yet your life bears no outward marks of Spirit-filled joy, it may be because your desire not to break God's law has actually become a conceited quest to earn God's favor by keeping the law. It's dangerous. We all should want to keep the law. But if it becomes a desire and a quest to please God and to earn our salvation by keeping the law, then we've totally gotten out of step with the Holy Spirit. You see, that fleshly quest to earn our salvation by keeping the law both denies the Spirit's presence and it dilutes the joy that He produces in our lives. The first truth presupposed by the question, how does the fruit of joy shape our pursuit of joy, is that the Spirit is actually present and presently producing joy in our lives. Now, a second truth presupposed by that question is that Christians are actually supposed to pursue more joy. The Holy Spirit comes into a life, into a soul, and regenerates that soul and makes it a new creature in Christ, He doesn't deposit a specific amount of joy and that's all you get, or love, or peace, or... No, we're called to pursue more of those things. It's like whetting the appetite for those things. The Spirit comes and produces joy in us, and that joy should compel us and propel us to pursue even more joy. But does God simply want us to be happy people? Is that how we should define Christian joy? Just to be happy? Does He want us to find our supreme happiness simply in the things and in the people around us? Surely not. The substance of true Christian joy is none other than God Himself. It's not things. It's not people. It's God. That's where we get our joy. Heaven lasts for as long as it does because it will take an eternity not only for us to experience all the joy that God wants to give us, but it will take that long for us to give Him all the joy that He desires and deserves through our praise. That's why heaven lasts so long, because God is an unending fountain of joy. And it's going to take all of eternity for us to experience all the joy that He wants to give us. And it's going to take all of eternity, therefore, for us to give Him all the joy that He wants from our praise. Probably no one in recent history has written more thoughtfully or thoroughly on Christian joy than John Piper, who says in his book, Desiring God, listen to this, all the works of God culminate in the praises of His redeemed people. The climax of His happiness is the delight He takes in the echoes of His excellence in the praises of the saints. This praise is the consummation of our own joy in God. Therefore, God's pursuit of praise from us and our pursuit of pleasure in Him are the same pursuit. All true Christian joy is rooted in the praise of God. Why? Because God's own joy is rooted in the praise of God. God not only desires and deserves our praise, He demands it. And now I know you think, man, that just sounds conceited. Paul says here, let's not become conceited, but God, it sounds conceited. If God's supreme joy is found in God's own praise, man, that just sounds kind of conceited. Throughout Scripture, we are commanded to praise God. This is God's Word. Yes, there are human authors, but every word of this comes from God Himself. And throughout Scripture, we're commanded to praise God. Why is that? Piper wrestles with the question of whether or not it's conceited or selfish for a God who is, as we saw last week, love, to demand praise. Is it right for Him to demand praise? Shouldn't He just kind of more humbly ask for it and give us the option of giving it if we want to? No, He demands it. Piper wrestles with whether that's right or not. And he says beautifully, God is the one being in all the universe for whom seeking His own praise is the ultimately loving act. For Him, self-exaltation is the highest virtue. When He does all things for the praise of His glory, He preserves for us and offers to us the only thing in all the world which can satisfy our longings. God is for us. And the foundation of this love is that God has been, is now, and always will be for Himself. Because He's God. It would be to deny Himself to find greater joy in something else. Therefore, God would be rendered an idolater If God found greater joy and sought greater joy in something or someone else, then that thing or that person would be God. But no, He is true to Himself. He is the center, the source of the universe. For God's joy to be complete, He must be true to Himself as the center and source of the universe by seeking His own praise and commanding it from His creatures. John Piper's not the only one who's wrestled with these questions. C.S. Lewis, many of you have read C.S. Lewis's works. He also struggled with the rightness of God commanding our praise. And this is how C.S. Lewis resolves the question. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight or joy is incomplete till it is expressed. Every romantically involved couple knows intuitively that their joy in one another is incomplete until it is expressed. That's why God demands our praise. Not because He's needy for our praise, but because He wants our joy in Him to be full and overflowing. And He knows that our joy can be neither full nor overflowing until and unless we express it in praise. If our joy quests are to be ultimately fulfilling, it must be a Godward joy quest. If your joy quest in this life is to be ultimately fulfilling, it must be a Godward quest, driven to and drawn by the inner joy that you have in your heavenly romancer, Jesus Christ. An inner joy that is there, produced in your heart by the Holy Spirit. So let me close with three things, three ways that the Spirit's present fruit of joy shapes our pursuit of joy. We've looked at two truths. Number one, that the Holy Spirit is actually present and presently producing joy in our lives. And number two, that because of that, we are to pursue more joy. God actually desires that we pursue more joy, because He's got more to give us. Now, here are three ways, and there are probably others, that the Spirit's fruit of joy in our lives shapes our pursuit of future joy. Number one, having given us a foretaste of the supreme joy that awaits us in our eventual and eternal union with Christ, the Spirit's present fruit of joy in us should make us willing to set aside every temporary earthly pleasure in order to get the gospel to others, that they too might enjoy God in Christ and bring Him joy through their praise. As we walk through life, guys, we're going to come into and across some stinky situations. We're going to enter some relationships with people upon whose lives the stench of sin rests heavy. But by God's grace, may the Spirit's present fruit of joy and our hope of future joy, may that compel us to swallow our pride, to deny our fear, and to go and share with those souls the living water, the bread of life. That's evangelism. That's one way. Evangelism is one evidence that the Spirit's present fruit of joy is shaping our pursuit of joy when we share the gospel with other people. We are never going to be justified in our frustration at the slow or lack of growth in this church if evangelism isn't a spiritual discipline for us. If evangelism isn't part of our lives, we are never justified in being frustrated that our church isn't growing. And when I say evangelism is to be a spiritual discipline, who are you evangelizing? Who am I building that relationship with? Wouldn't it be awesome if each one of us had a personal goal of establishing or intentionally relating to someone over the course of a year, let's just say a year, someone who is outside the faith, someone who is outside of Christ, and intentionally building a relationship with them wherein we begin to share the gospel with them. And part of that is inviting them to church where they can hear the gospel presented more fully. Inviting them to church where they can perhaps meet other Christians who could have influence in their lives. Meeting with them regularly, maybe even weekly, to talk about spiritual things, to encourage them. What if each one of us had that goal, that in the space of 12 months, we would establish a relationship like that with the intention of taking a person from outside of Christ to a fully devoted follower of Christ, part of the body of Christ, who is then establishing that as a goal in their own life. If we each did that, one person, if we started right now, January 2014, with the intention of bringing one person into the body of Christ, this room would look radically different by this time next year, wouldn't it? I believe it would. I'm not here to say that it's a guarantee, that if that's a goal for your life, that it's necessarily going to be met exactly on your timetable. It may take 2 years. It may take longer. But the spiritual discipline part is that it's a regular part of our life. It's a regular pursuit of our lives. Sharing the gospel, bringing other people into the fellowship of the body of Christ is one way that the Spirit's present fruit of joy in us shapes our pursuit of future joy. When we seek the joy of the unsaved. Now, number two. Not that we should pursue suffering and trials intentionally. I don't think there's any of us here who do that. We wake up thinking, man, how can I experience some suffering today? Not that we should pursue it intentionally, but the Spirit's present fruit of joy in our lives should help us to see temporal suffering as a treasure trove of hopeful rejoicing. Let me say that again. The Spirit's present fruit of joy in our lives should help us see temporal, earthly suffering as a treasure trove of hopeful rejoicing. What does James say in James 1, verse 2? Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we are to consider it a joy to experience trying times as Christians. Just as the pursuit of temporal happiness would have drawn Jesus away from the cross, the pursuit of earthly happiness will draw us away from suffering and trials. But the pursuit of godly joy will draw us through our suffering as we crucify our flesh in conformity to Christ. We as Christians are not to try to avoid suffering or to try to escape it. We're to follow the example of Christ. Crucify our flesh for the joy that's set before us. endure suffering. That's another way that the Spirit's present fruit of joy shapes our pursuit of joy. It forces us to find joy in the midst of temporary suffering. And number three, the Spirit's present fruit of joy will help us pursue more joy through deeper commitment to and community with the saints. That's the church. If our deepest joy is found in our own selves, we're going to become conceited. We're going to begin to envy other people. The very things that Paul says not to do, that's what we're going to do if our supreme joy is wrapped up and found in ourselves. We're going to provoke others. We're going to envy one another, as Paul says in verse 26. We're going to bite and devour one another, as he says in verse 16. When our pursuit of ultimate joy is wrapped up in ourselves, it becomes impossible for us to relate in mutually beneficial ways with others, especially in the body of Christ. But if God is our supreme source of joy and the supreme aim of our joy, we no longer have to seek joy from other people. And therefore, we no longer have to be frustrated when they don't give it to us, which is all the time, right? No, it liberates us to serve. As Paul says in chapter 6 of Galatians, verses 8 to 10, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So, those are three things, kind of long descriptions of those three things. If I could just encapsulate them very briefly for you, if you want to write them down so you can kind of take these away from the message today. The Spirit's present fruit of joy in our lives shapes our pursuit of joy in these three ways. One, contact with the lost. Two, crucifixion of the flesh. And number three, through deepened commitment to and community with the body of Christ. That's how we who have received the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Holy Spirit now can be propelled to pursue more joy. That's how we can demonstrate that we are on a joy quest, a quest for true joy. By getting into contact with the lost and sharing the gospel with them. That's a pursuit of greater joy. By crucifying our flesh with its fleshly desires and enduring momentary, present tense suffering and finding the seeds of hopeful rejoicing there. And third, by deepening our commitment to and our community with the body of Christ. I want you all to be in community. As much as I love the preaching event of Sunday morning, as much as I love the gathered worship event of Sunday morning, deep community with other believers really isn't possible here. We see each other for an hour or so, but we don't share life really here. We hear the Word, and that's important. We sing God's praise, and that's important. But we don't really get to go deep. Where are you struggling? How can I pray for you specifically? How can I minister to you and your family specifically? We don't get to do that here. So we need something else. We need another environment, another venue where that can take place. It may be something as simple as meeting with another believer during the week for coffee. Half an hour. This is where I'm struggling. That might be a good entry point into that deeper community. Might be joining one of our family worship groups on Sunday nights or a Friday night. Tom Lang has a group that meets on Wednesday nights each week. Find community. Dennis and Paula lead a group on Tuesday evening as well. Beth is leading a ladies group called First Place for Health on Thursday nights. Men, we have a men's Bible study that meets also on Thursday nights, 8 o'clock. There are opportunities. Don't let yourself make the excuse of, well, there's just, I want to connect, but I don't know where or how. I don't see where. There are opportunities. And I'd be willing to bet that if none of those options that I just named would work for you, that there is someone here in this body who, if you were to be willing to go to them and say, I can't do Thursday or Friday or Sunday, but I could meet Monday morning for coffee, they'd be willing to meet with you. That's how important it is that we be in community. Because community is how we express and we grow in our joy in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for the joy that you've poured into our lives. That we have the Holy Spirit right now. Not only does He give us that initial impulse of love for you through Christ, but that love gives birth to joy. The Lord is wonderfully joyful, joyous a thing as it is to know Jesus Christ, to know that we're going to spend eternity with Him in heaven. Lord, my hope is that we would not be satisfied with just waiting for that joy in heaven. Because you've given us joy now, and you want us to pursue more joy now. Lord, I pray that as a church we would seek the increased joy that is to be found in seeing other people come to faith in Christ. Help us to seek that, Lord. Forgive us for our failures in evangelizing others. Forgive us for caving into fear and laziness, not making it a disciplined part of our lives. Make us bold witnesses, Lord. Diligent. Prepare for us the fields and open our eyes to the harvest, Lord. And Lord, I pray for those who are in the midst of present suffering, trials of various kinds. I pray, Father, that by your Spirit we would count it joy. We would find the seeds of hopeful rejoicing in those present tense sufferings. That even in itself would be a witness to the lost, that when they see us as Christians in trying times, in places of suffering, yet finding joy, that they too would desire that joy. And Lord, I pray that this year would be a year of deepened community with the body of Christ for all of us. And I pray that in all of these things, Jesus Christ is lifted high, that He is glorified. Lord Jesus, we want your name to be made much of in Perry, in our own neighborhoods, and it all begins in our own hearts, where your Spirit is already there producing joy. Make us joyful people, O God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.